turn to 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. And let's read the very end of the narrative account of these kings. In verse 18, 2 Kings 24, 8. 2 Kings 24, 8. Jehoiakim, is the next king in line, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months. So long tenure there, 3 whole months, right? 18-year-old ruling Jerusalem. You can imagine how terrified everybody was. Anyway, 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And so that's the end of the story for Jehoiakim. That's the way the author typically wraps up a king's reign. He did what was good or he did what was evil, and then they move on to the next king. So we're not going to hear from Jehoiakim anymore. Okay? So let's keep going in verse 10 now. At that same time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the 18-year-old, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials, and the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign. Now, that's the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, not Jehoiakim. He only has 3 months. But Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, his 8th year. And carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut into pieces the sacred vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. And this is just a terrible moment. In 1 Kings 8, we were reading about the temple and its gold and Solomon. And now foreigners have come in, looted the place, cut everything up into pieces, and take Jehoiakim with him off into Babylon. It's a terrible moment. Look at verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So if Jehoiakim is a descendant of David, then this guy, Mattaniah, a.k.a. Zedekiah, is also a descendant of David, right? So, at least we still have the line of David intact, right? Temple's destroyed, taken from the land, no rest, but this line of David is still intact, right? So, we're okay there. Look at chapter 25, verse 7. Zedekiah decides he doesn't like being a puppet king anymore, so he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar isn't having any of it. So, it says in verse 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. You understand? They bring out Zedekiah, and they say, Zedekiah, are these your boys? And execute them. Boom, 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 boom. And then we're going to poke out your eyes. So the last thing you see in this world is the death of your sons. That's pretty terrible, isn't it? But it's even worse than you imagine, because Zedekiah's sons are what? The line of David. The line of David is before his very eyes being snapped. This is not just cruel to Zedekiah and the sons. This is a full-on assault against the plan of God. You think the house of Judah, oh, by the way, David's from the tribe of Judah. Did you know that? Okay. You think the house of Judah, you think the house of David is going to produce the one seed who's going to dominate the nations and bring us back into the presence of, what's your God's name again? Oh, Yahweh or something like that? No. The gods of Babylon have come to rule now. The gods of Babylon are here, and Nebuchadnezzar is here. It's his house, and it's his dynasty, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And let me show you what I mean by that. By eliminating the line of David before your eyes, and it's the last thing you see, we poke your eyes out and take you off to Babylon. And so where is the presence of God? The temple has been destroyed. Where is the seed of the woman? It's never been more clear that the seed of the serpent is finally won. Where is Judah? Where is David? Look at verse 27. Verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile. 37 years of exile. How old were you 37 years ago? How long ago was that? Right? You gotta get your mind around this. In the 37th year of exile of Jehoiakim, who's that? There's so many names in the Bible, you got to go back and remind yourself. Oh yeah, he was the 18-year-old who reigned a whopping 3 months and turned himself in. Oh yeah. The king of Judah in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, so Nebuchadnezzar is gone now, and there's another guy, his name's Evil-Merodach. We like to name our sons after biblical names. You try that one. Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison, and spoke kindly to him, and gave him, this is so important, gave him a seat above the other kings. See, the Babylonians captured many kings, little trophies. I got a prison full of kings back there, right? He brought them out, but gave Jehoiakim the highest seat. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. The last word of the book is lived. In Hebrew too, English and Hebrew. He lived. The king of Judah is alive. He's 37 plus 18. He's 54 years old now. No one has thought about him in 37 years. He spent those 37 years in prison, but he's alive. It's as though the promise of God, the salvation of the entire human race, the renewal of the cosmos, is hanging by this little thin line here at the end of 2 Kings. And the question is, will it get any better? Will it get any better? As the disobedience of the king, as the king goes, the people go, the king is disobedient, so all the people get kicked out of the land. And so Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all about the experience of exile. Now, because I'm behind, which always happens, I'm going to catch up real quickly, okay? In the book of Jeremiah, the main event is that the temple gets destroyed. This is just an awful event. All of Israel's political, economic, of course, religious, everything revolved around the temple. To have it be flattened by the Babylonians is like the world is coming undone. It's a terrible event. And in Ezekiel, we learned, you know who really destroyed the temple? God himself. He used Nebuchadnezzar to discipline the sons of Judah. But he ultimately is responsible for this. But Ezekiel also has this great vision of a new temple. It's not over. There will be a new temple, a great end times temple still to come. And Isaiah says a lot of things, but one of the things he says is, when that new temple is built, there will be a whole new creation. The whole world will be refurbished because God will go out on another rescue mission. Just as he rescued Israel from Egypt, now he'll rescue them from Babylon. And this time it'll be better, and here's why. When Yahweh comes out into Babylonian territory, and gathers up his sheep like a shepherd and brings them back to Jerusalem to worship him again in that holy place, the nations will look over their shoulder and say, whoa, their God actually hears their prayers and then saves them. What do our gods do for us? They're made of stone and wood, and they have eyes, but they don't see, and they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. Our gods are false, and we will now turn and join Israel in the worship of the true God. That's Israel's vision for the new creation. Daniel has a vision of the Lord himself with this white hair and this gold sash and so forth. And around him are all kinds of thrones, many thrones. And on those thrones sit his people. And so when Yahweh returns to restore his people, they will be like new Adams, ruling over the creation on his behalf once again, led by this person called the Son of Man. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of this person called the Son of Man who comes right up to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days hands him dominion to rule the universe. Who else called himself the Son of Man? Well, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Let's look at one thing. Let's look at one thing in this section. Micah. Turn to Micah. First one to get there wins. I'm there. You there? Micah chapter 4 brings these things together really well. What are we talking about? We're talking about the presence of God in a temple. Ezekiel says there'll be a new one. Right? We're talking about the seed of the woman. Isaiah also has some of that theology. And we're talking about the house of David. Where is the house of David? Will it be restored? And so it says in Micah chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains. What that means is the mountain in Jerusalem is the place where the temple is built. And so the temple of Yahweh will be greater than all the temples of these false gods. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples, Gentiles, the nations will flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's just unprecedented. You have all these non-Jews saying, let's worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's the real God. His temple is the true temple. His presence is the real presence here on earth. And as you know, in Micah chapter 5, who is the one to build this temple? It is, of course, David's house. Isaiah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. That's, of course, a prediction of the birth of Jesus. So, which you know from Matthew. So, God has created his people, right? And then he has established them in the land, but they don't have a king to lead them in righteousness. So he raises up David, promises to David that your line will endure forever. In other words, the Genesis 3:15 promise, seed of the woman, will now run through the house of David. It goes from Adam and Eve to Abraham, now to the house of David. And so when he builds the temple, right? Immediately, however, these kings disobey. The prophets are calling them back to obedience. But Micah, together with these guys, say, our removal from the land is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. There will be a new temple. There will be a new David. There will be a new creation. There will be a new presence of God on earth. And so, the Old Testament ends, again, conceptually, with 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all either events occurring after the exile or looking back before the exile. In other words, it's either retrospective or prospective. The point is this. The people do come back from Babylon. They do come back. And so everything's fine, right? Well, turn to Ezra. Chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. When the people come back to the land, they start to rebuild the temple. And there is a guy named Zerubbabel, and he's a descendant of David. So it's like, oh, hey, things are kind of back in the land. We're rebuilding the temple, although the temple is not quite as good as Solomon's temple. And we got Zerubbabel, okay? But there's still problems all around. We can't say we have rest by any means. But look at Ezra 9:8, and listen to what Ezra says. He says, but now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving. You see that? A little reviving in our slavery. They still think they're slaves to the now Persians. Babylonians are gone, the Persians are in. They still think they're slaves. They've got a little reviving, but not all the way. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our current slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God. So when the people of Israel come back, it's some reviving. It's a little renewal. But there's still this forecast and hope that what Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah talked about and Isaiah, those visions have definitely not happened yet. We don't have a new glorious eschatological end times temple. We don't have this new great David, son of David. We don't have the presence of the nations are not obeying us. We are obeying the Persians. And so this is how I believe the Old Testament is structured in its big picture. Creation, establishment of God's people, and crowning of the king, and the disobedience of the king, which gets them disestablished, which means they need some kind of recreation. And while that recreation happens, it also doesn't happen quite as gloriously as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah foretell of the coming day. Now, before we turn to the New Testament, I want to say something about that middle section right there. The worship and wisdom of God's king. I skipped a major section of the Bible, the Psalms and the Proverbs and Job and so forth. A lot we could say about them, and maybe someday we can explore them in better detail because there's some glorious stuff in there. But I want to summarize it this way. The Psalms are the worship of God's king. God's king worshiping the Lord, and thereby, what have I said a few handful of times? Leading the rest of Israel in that worship. They are the quintessential example of what does it mean to be a people of praise and worship to our God. And so it's no small coincidence, it was no coincidence at all, that who is primarily responsible for the Psalms? David, that great king. They are marked by David, and they are marked by this ethos that if Israel's king would simply worship God like this and no other God, then so will the people and be led into right worship of the true God. And so there's this upward directive of the Psalms to praise the Lord. The wisdom literature, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song, Song of Songs, right, are written primarily by whom? Solomon. These represent the wisdom that God has, which he gives to the king, and if the king uses this wisdom, the people will be ruled in righteousness and justice. So the Psalms are this upward motion of here's how the king's going to lead us to God, and the Proverbs and so forth are the voice of God to the king saying, lead my people this way, and they will flourish. They will flourish like the flowers of the field. And that's why they're right at the middle of the Old Testament. They express what worship and godly leadership would be like if 1 Kings 10 just lasted forever. But it doesn't. And so therefore, the Psalms and the Proverbs and others also have this what? Forward-leaning orientation. That if it wasn't Judah, if it wasn't Joshua, if it wasn't Samson, if it wasn't Abraham, if it wasn't David, if it wasn't Solomon, who could it be? When will God deliver the son of David, the, capital T, capital S, seed of the woman, to finally crush the head of the serpent, thereby bringing humanity back into the final and full presence of God? When will that happen? Or has it already? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I will show you what I believe is the most astonishing sentence in all of human literature. It's not really fair because it's also divine literature, but, you know, a human being wrote it under the inspiration of God. The most awe-inspiring sentence in the entire corpus of literature on the face of the earth, in my opinion, of course, is Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1, the first sentence of the Bible. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a Jewish scholar in California. His name's, I forget his first name, last name, Lapiz, Dr. Lapiz. He had never read the New Testament in his entire life. He's a Jewish scholar. He knows the Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards, and Hebrew and Aramaic and Akkadian and so forth, right? And finally, a friend said, hey, well, you never read the Old New Testament. You're not a Christian. You reject Christianity. Yep, I reject Christianity. But you've never read the New Testament. Why don't you read it? Fine, I'll read it. He goes home. He reads that sentence, and he closes the book, and he can't read any further. He had no idea what Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Let me put this in perspective for you. Matthew is broadcasting to you in the first sentence, hey, you know all that stuff about the house of David and how Abraham will bless the nations and the temple and all that forever stuff? I will now narrate for you how God brought those promises to fulfillment. That's what my book is going to be about. Open up your eyes. I'm going to tell you the real restoration from exile, the true son of David, the seed of the woman who will now fulfill the promises to the house of Judah and the house of David to bring in the obedience of the nations. And it starts right away. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. The Magi come from the East. A lot of people think they came from Babylon, but it doesn't matter. What matters is they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. They're people who have nothing to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they come to Jerusalem, and they ask, where is he who's born the king of the Jews? And they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written of the prophet, you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come the one to govern my people Israel. And we just looked at that in Micah 5, didn't we? He'll govern the people of Israel and the nations. And so the Magi are the first Gentiles, the first people to be blessed by the Son of David in the new age. Man, we could say a lot about Matthew, but turn to chapter 28. If that's how Matthew begins, here's how Matthew ends. Verse 18, 28:18 of Matthew, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, we just have to pause right there. And I would submit to you, not many people walk around saying things like that. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Heaven, earth, kings, nations, Russia, Iraq, USA, whatever, everything is mine. Belongs to me. I have all authority over the angels in heaven and the people of the earth. It all belongs to me. And you got to ask yourself, on what premise does he say something like that? The answer is, now that he's gone to the cross, atoned for sins, more on that in a moment, and resurrected from the dead, he now has the throne of David, which was promised to David to rule not only Israel, but to rule the nations. And so Jesus is, by virtue of his death and resurrection, actually by virtue of his birth, but he had to go through the narrow door of the death and resurrection and to come out of the grave to now rule the nations. And how does he rule the nations? Verse 19, go therefore. Here's how I'm going to rule them. And make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's the mechanism through which the resurrected Son of David rules the nations, by teaching, by disciple making. In other words, in Genesis 12:3, when it says, Abraham, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed, this is how they're blessed. They're blessed by the teachings of Jesus as his disciples spread his message far and wide. And it is no small thing. We take it for granted because the Christian West has been the Christian West for so long. But we are primarily, I can see by looking at you, a collection of Gentiles thousands of miles from Jerusalem, thousands of years later, talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as we submit and serve and follow King Jesus. There's so much more I could say. I'm just going to go fast here. In the book of Luke, there's also a genealogy. But whereas Matthew begins with Abraham, Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And do you know what happens right after the genealogy in Luke? The temptation. And the temptation looks exactly like Adam and Eve. It's interesting. Luke takes the genealogy, takes you on a journey in your mind in the genealogy, back to Adam, and then tells you a temptation story. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeds. He is the new king of the earth, succeeding where the first king, King Adam, failed. And then at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, you can look this up in your own time, Luke 24, 30 and 31, you know the story, he's traveling with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. It says, he took the bread, he broke it, gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. Do you know where else we read of taking, giving, eating, and the opening of the eyes? Genesis 3. Eve took the fruit, gave it to Adam, he also ate, and their eyes were opened to their nakedness. Their eyes were opened to their shame, to what they had done, to their sinfulness, to the wrath of God, to everything they've made a mess of. Now Jesus opens their eyes to him and to salvation and to the right way of giving, not a fruit that's forbidden, but the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, which opens people's eyes to salvation. We could go on, of course. The point is, Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Luke wants us to think about Genesis 3 and everything that went wrong there and the promise of the seed of the woman and to compare that to the story of Jesus and the way his death on the cross now opens up the gate to re-enter into the presence of God. And what is the presence of God? It's Jesus himself. In Matthew 1:23, he is called the Emmanuel, God with us. And in John 2, Jesus talks about, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was talking about what? His own body. Jesus is the earthly manifestation of the eternal triune God. And so my New Testament section here has the Son, God the Son, brings the kingdom of God, the kingdom being the reign of David over not just Jews, but also Gentiles, for all who believe. Then the rest of the New Testament is really fascinating, and here's why. In the book of Acts, the gospel begins in Jerusalem, right? And where does it end? It ends in Rome, right? And the book of Romans is written to people in Rome. And the books of 1 and 2 Corinth are written to people in Corinth. Book of Philippians is written to people in. Book of 1 Timothy is written to people in. Okay, Ephesus. But the point is this. That is completely unprecedented. Nowhere else do you read of Jews sending letters all over the world telling scattered Jews who have left their home, and Gentiles who live out there, how to obey Christ, to listen to the voice of the Jewish God in the Jewish prophets and the Jewish Messiah sent in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. The nations are starting to come in. In fact, look at Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at how it starts in verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3. The gospel concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is now sitting on the throne of David in fulfillment of those promises. That's why Romans ends this way. Look at Romans 16. You got to pay attention to the beginning and the ends of books. You noticing that? Genesis 3, Genesis 49. Matthew 1, Matthew 28. Romans 1, Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was hidden, kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, here we go, is made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith of the nations. In other words, Romans is a missionary treatise. Because Jesus is raised from the dead and seated on the throne of David, therefore all the nations must now respond to his voice, must listen to what he says. And what does he say? What does he say? He says in Romans chapter 3, you can read this on your own, 1, 2, and 3, actually, that we're all sinners. This is the message of the great resurrected Son of David and the teaching by which he rules the nations, that we're all sinners and fallen from God's grace. We're all in the same boat with Adam, and we're all under God's judgment. But in the right time and in the right way, after very much drama in the Old Testament, God finally delivered to the world the Son of David. He died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, so that you can be forgiven of your sins, reconciled to your Creator, and brought back into the presence of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Doesn't mean, hey, life is tough. Traffic, taxes, leaky basement. I'll take it, you know. This health, wealth, prosperity junk. He's saying there's a theological reality to life called rest that was in the Garden of Eden. And while you don't have it entirely yet, you can start to taste it already. There's something of it you can have already. You can enjoy the presence of God now. You can be reconciled to him. I am the seed of the woman. I am the son of David. And I rule the nations through my teaching. And all who have the ears to hear, submit and obey. A couple more comments. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Who's the seed of the woman? Oops, went too far. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Listen carefully to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." Now let me pause right there and say, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what I just said. That we are the cursed ones because of our rebellion. We deserve to die. We are under God's judgment. God is angry at sin all day long. People don't like to talk about this, but it's in the Bible. It's true. Your moral failings have ignited God's justice. And you're under a curse. But Jesus became a curse for us. Do you see that in verse 13? When he died on the cross, he was taking upon his own shoulders the wrath of God that we deserve. He is like our heavenly umbrella to protect us from the wrath of God because of our sins. And then verse 14. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? So that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. You see that? The blessing that Abraham would have in Genesis 12 would come upon the Gentiles if Jesus atoned for their sins. Now, I just want to pause and slow down and just emphasize that for everything I've been talking about tonight, right now, the last 3 minutes and the next couple minutes is the absolute most important part. If you're not a Christian here tonight, maybe you thought you were a Christian, you don't know if you're a Christian, you're trying to decide, hey, will I be a Christian? Or maybe a friend brought you or whatever. This is what you need to hear more than anything else. That as a child of Adam, you are expelled from the presence of God, not because of what Adam did only, what he did for all humanity, but also because of your own law-breaking, your own doing what's right in your own eyes. You're under a curse. But the good news is that the one who crushes the serpent's head does it by atoning for sins, forgiving his people, and bringing them back into the presence of God. And if you put your trust in Jesus, he will do that for you. He will do that for you. And look at how he goes on. Verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, to your seed, which is Christ. That's what I've been saying all night, right? Genesis 3:15 has a singular seed, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one to crush the head of the serpent. And the downfall of the serpent, the decisive blow was made at the cross and in the resurrection, so that Jesus could ascend to the throne and begin to bring people back into the presence of God. But now look at verse 29. And I hope this hits you the way Paul wants it to hit you. Who's the seed? Jesus is the seed. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You understand? That those of us who are in Christ, united to him by faith, also become part of the seed of the woman. The people, the new humanity that executes God's will in the world to bring about a modicum of rest as we spread the teachings of Jesus and so bless the nations. Do you see how important, therefore, the church is? The church is not just a place where, oh, it's Sunday morning. Oh, yeah, I go to church at this time, so let me get over there real quickly and sing my songs and get out of there, right? No, church is a collection of people that God in his providence has said, you live at this time, at this place. You don't live 500 years ago. You don't live on the other side of the world. You live now and you live here. And I've brought you together to represent a new kind of humanity. Those connected to Christ by faith, you are the seed of the woman, executing my will in the world. And watch out. The seed of the serpent has not waved the white flag yet. The decisive blow has been made at the cross and resurrection, but he's going down with a fight. You understand? This is the urgency of the church's mission in the world, therefore, to speak the teachings of Jesus, of his death and resurrection, to others so that they too might be blessed and brought into the presence of God. One final thought. Two final thoughts. Number one, turn back to the book of Acts. Turn back to the book of Acts. In other words, what I hope you're hearing from me is that we live in a new age that dawned with the resurrection. And we are a new international witnessing and worshiping community, a new humanity, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. The new man, the new Adam, collective group, executing God's will in the world. But we're not going there right now. We're going to Acts, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jump down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. I want to make it clear that when I talk tonight about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there were persons in the first century who were eyewitnesses to this, and they put their lives on the line to go out telling other people about it. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a metaphor for some kind of spiritual awakening or something like this. In the book of Acts, when they say we are witnesses, it means we saw something, and I've got to tell you about it. We saw the resurrection. Therefore, now verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. Now verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the promise to everybody who repents of their sins and puts their trust in Jesus Christ. It's not just that you're forgiven. That's pretty good. But you will also receive this new empowerment in the fellowship presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. He is fully God. And so the presence of God, therefore, is now in the church. In fact, I mentioned Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls the church the temple of the living God, where the Spirit dwells, empowering us for this mission. I think I have one more minute, and so let me conclude with the book of Revelation. What we learn in the book of Revelation is this. With the coming of Jesus Christ, there was an already very real, very powerful, very tangible fulfillment of God's purposes through Abraham and David. But there's also a not yet horizon. All the promises of God are yes and amen. They've been inaugurated. But there is coming a time when what we know by faith, our reconciliation, presence of God, Jesus the seed, victory over Satan, forgiveness, what we know by faith will become sight. And if you read Revelation 21 and 22, guess what you'll see there? The tree of life. The rivers. No serpent, and so forth. There's coming time when Jesus returns that he will finalize, shall we say, what he has inaugurated in his first coming. Now, but just because that's future doesn't mean the already isn't real. It is real. The Spirit is among the people of God. The presence of God is with us. The seed of the woman has delivered that decisive blow. Give me the last slide. Give me the last slide, please. Thank you very much. Can you see this person over here? This is my last 30 seconds. You see this person over here? That's you. That's you. What makes stories good? What makes a story good? The answer is if it fits together. If it fits together. All the parts fit together. There are no loose ends, no uncrossed T's, no undotted I's, right? You watch a movie and you don't like it so much, it's probably because there are plot holes in it. The director and the writers didn't bring it all together the way they should have. But a nice story where all the parts cohere together, it's a very satisfying story. It makes sense to you. Now, that's fiction, okay? Now, here's what I'm saying. The Bible has a beautiful meta-narrative. The narrative, there are many narratives. David and Goliath, you know, David and Bathsheba, you know, Peter and Jesus, all narrative, story, story, story. But there's a meta-narrative that binds it all together, and that's what we've been looking at tonight. And as you read that meta-narrative, I hope what you see is a beautiful coherence to the whole thing. The Bible is not a collection of pithy one-liners to help you navigate your miserable postmodern life. It's not a collection of stories just because you like stories. It holds together in this large meta-narrative. And it's coherent, and therefore it's beautiful, and that's part of why it's convincing. So here's what happens every time you read the Bible. You are zipped up into the meta-narrative, and you read of the coherence, and you're satisfied by the scope of the whole and the variety of the parts and the way it all fits together and leads to Jesus and has this nice conclusion and answers all your questions and so forth. But then you have to stop reading. You go back into the historical world. That's where you live. You live in the historical world. You go into the biblical meta-narrative, but when you come back, here's what else you find out. It's not just that the Bible coheres with itself. It also coheres with life. In other words, the questions the Bible asks, the answers it gives, the problems it solves, the words it gives you, you find out, you know what? That is not just true in the story, that is true in real life. And therefore, it becomes all the more powerful and convincing. And my prayer is that tonight, you will say, like Paul, when you see that coherence and then go live it out in the world, you would say, like Paul does, in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might repay? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen." With that benediction, we're going to pause. Let the parents go get their kids, and we'll resume with Q&A in just a couple minutes. Right, Jim? Okay, good. Amen. Make their way. Apologize to the children's workers for me for those extra 5 minutes. I downshifted somewhere and I tried to catch up. Let me, as you think about a question, so we have about 10 minutes for Q&A, and normally I'm really long-winded in my answers, but we only have a little time, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to answer your questions as quickly and briefly as possible, and if you want more, I'll be standing out there eating cookies and punch as long as you... My kids are asleep. I have nothing else to do until 8 tomorrow in the morning, so talk to me all night long. But to whet your appetite, or as you think about your question, I want to introduce you to Graham Goldsworthy. This is an author, probably more than anybody else, who's influenced me in thinking about that meta-narrative and how it all fits together, the coherence of the Bible. And I have a free copy to give away of one of his best, According to Plan. So let's play a little game. If you would like this free copy, stand up. If you would like a free copy of Graham Goldsworthy's According to Plan, a book that I guarantee is worth your time reading, stand up. Okay. If you traveled 5 miles or less tonight, sit down. Okay, everyone's now thinking, how far away? Okay, who's left? Who's left? We got, okay. If you traveled 10 miles or less, sit down. All right, there they go. Okay. Oh. How far did you travel, sir? 12 miles. This is worth the gas money all day long. Okay? Oh, you drove tonight? Are there any police officers in the house? Sorry, I saw him. Here's your book. Here you go. He's going to come get his book right there. Okay. Did you want to moderate the Q&A? Did you want to moderate the Q&A?
I don't think
so. No? Okay.
Is this on? It is. Hey, when you ask... Well, ask your question as loudly as you can, and then maybe Nicholas, if
I'll
you just
repeat it briefly.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. Yeah. So, any thoughts or reflections right now, burning to ask? Here's what happens when I ask someone, are there questions? One of two things. Number one, this great puff of pride in my heart. It was so clear. I answered all their, they have nothing, they don't have any more wonderment left. Or a great despair. My goodness. That was so unclear that they don't even have a thought. So save me from pride and despair at the same time. Ask a question. I'm sure someone has a thought or question. Tell me your name.
Dawn.
Who's that?
King
Jehoiakim. Yes, he did have children. Great question. King, you can read of King Jehoiakim's children in Matthew's genealogy. Yeah, he had a child who was born in the middle of the exile. Though he died in exile, his as far as we know, one and only son was born there. Great question. Great question. Yeah. The question was, did King Jehoiakim have any children? How do we know? Other questions? Yes, tell me your name. Katie?
Okay, so talking about the urgency of teaching and sharing the word,
mm-hmm.
versus what we hear and learn that God will be, none of us will be lost that are supposed to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Right.
How is it, or, I mean, I,
yeah.
Conceptually.
Great question. So Katie is asking about the dynamic between God's providence and the urgency that we share the message. Well, because God does not work through magical spells from heaven, right? He has a group of people that he's using to accomplish his will. So therefore, we should be as urgent as God is urgent, right? And so I think it was William Carey who said, believe great things about God, attempt great things for God, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so it's not just that I care about my neighbor. I do care about my neighbor. But it's also that I'm just thrilled to be a co-laborer with God for what he's doing in the world. So I can't but open my mouth and speak and let the chips fall where they will. In God's providence, one sows, another harvests, somebody else waters, but it's God who gives the increase, right? Do your business of sowing, sharing, and reaping if you can. Great question, Katie. Yeah, tell me your name.
Gary. Did your Jewish scholar go on to read Matthew?
Yeah, he's a Christian now. Yeah. That story is in Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Gary, your name's Gary? I think his name's Gary. Gary Lapiz, I think that's it. Wow, God's providence. I could be wrong, but you can read that story in The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Great question. Other questions? I saw a hand here, then here. Yeah, tell me your name. The name of the book is Graham Goldsworthy, According to Plan. According to Plan. He has other works. I'd recommend Gospel and Kingdom. Gospel and Kingdom. And then that one's called According to Plan. Yeah. Tell me your name.
Say that again. Sure.
Yeah, the book that that I just gave away is called According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy.
And the second one
is Gospel and Kingdom. Gospel and Kingdom. You can hear in the title, According to Plan. God has a plan and everything works out according to it. And seeing that plan will really help you read those smaller narratives, I think, a lot more, shall I say again, coherently. What do we care about David and Goliath, right? And what values Judah and Tamar really have, and Samuel and his calling when he's with Eli? Why does that really matter, right? It's not just some theological truths that you can pop out of any story. It all fits together in this larger plan of salvation that God has. And so, great title, great book, According to Plan, Graham Goldsworthy. Yeah, Skip.
I don't have a question.
Okay.
This is lovely, man.
Good, praise the Lord. Well, I hope, you know, the Westminster Confession says, I'm not going to try to quote it, I'm going to summarize it, that we know the scriptures are the scriptures, not because the church tells us, not because of any kind of external evidence like archaeology or whatever. We know the scriptures are the scriptures because they testify to themselves. You can hear the voice of the good shepherd calling to his sheep through his word, right? And part of what they say is the scope of the whole and the majesty of its parts testify that this is the voice of God, not just the voice of man. So I hope that's what you're hearing. Thanks for saying that. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, tell me your name and speak real loud. Lee?
Deb.
Deb.
And I'd like to know if there's any commentary that you recommend on Matthew 28 and
on the whole Bible? Do you have one you like that does this?
You know, there's an old one that's very short, but it's called Haley's Bible commentary. And it's a nice, short, condensed version that walks you through really the whole of Scriptures. There's other good ones.
Yeah, good.
That's an old one, and it's for the whole Bible, it's fairly compact and short.
Jim says Haley's Bible also has the benefit of being short, which everybody can appreciate a short book. See, the thing about commentaries is they do want to get into the details, which is great. That's what they're for. For a big picture, yeah, it's rare to find something like that. I'd recommend According to Plan. According to Plan is chapter by chapter. He just talks about the themes of the Bible as they stretch from Genesis to Revelation. Yeah. You really want your cookies. All right. Jim, you want to close and pray for us? Okay.
Yeah, thank you, Nicholas. Appreciate it. Hey, so the book that Goldsworthy's book is available in our church library. Don't everybody run there at one time. I think we just have one copy of it in there. We have some other Goldsworthy books as well. Another good book that kind of does this a little bit more compact is by Vaughn Roberts. We actually use it in our fellows program here. Nate reminded me of Robert's book. God's Big Picture. There it is. God's Big Picture. That's available in our church library as well. A little bit shorter version. He actually gives credit to Goldsworthy Graham Goldsworthy as kind of the background to his book as well. But and then here, for those of you who are at LifePoint, we do a thing over 4 years that we're now about halfway through called Plan and Promise, which is what we're doing. We're walking through the whole Bible, the whole scope of the scriptures on Sunday mornings, and over 4 years we're going to walk through the big picture of this entire 66 books of the Bible. So again, just a plug for that. If you have kids in the children's program here, we walk them through the Gospel Project, which is essentially taking all of your children and taking them through from Genesis all the way to Revelation and saying, this is how the whole scope of the Bible is. And it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. So, we believe this, we teach this, that there's this overarching meta-narrative and theme to the scriptures. And we're doing our best to help your children and the adults here as well. And things like youth program and Pastor Nate's college group, we're getting into the nitty-gritty detail and getting into those scriptures. So if you have college students and they're going to be at Nate's and Kirsten on Wednesday night, is it this Wednesday you're coming to next Wednesday? So not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, about 60 of those college students who all cram into Nate and Kirsten's house every Wednesday night at about 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock at night. But when I'm going to bed, they're getting ready to host 60 college students. So, but Nicholas is going to be there to share with them some of this stuff as well. So, okay, hey, thanks for coming tonight. It was a beautiful night. Football's going on. Cubs won, in case you're wondering. You care about that, right? Miracles do happen, that's right. But lots of other stuff going on out there that you could have been doing, and you came here. So that's a good thing, and we appreciate your being here. And again, Nicholas, thanks for coming and really kind of plugging in here at LifePoint over the last month or so and helping us out the way you have. Let me pray to dismiss you tonight, and cookies, good stuff. Sally Bell has put together and her husband out in the lobby for you, so stick around and do some fellowship this evening. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this story and for the truth of this story and for what it means for us, God. It is the power of God unto salvation, and we rejoice in that. What it's done for probably everyone in this room right now. But God, would you press upon us, even as we talked about here in closing tonight, the need that we have, the call that you've placed on us to be the means by which the gospel gets into the ears and the heads and the hearts of people. So, God, as we learn more, that we would use it and then for your glory and for the glory of the kingdom of God. So thank you for every opportunity you give us like this to learn more about you and your plan, Father. We worship you. We give you thanks. We praise you, God, for your glory. And we commit our evening into your hands in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.